Well, good morning. So I've had this consistent conversation in the lobby over the last couple months, and the conversation goes something like this. Hey, congratulations on your thing. And I'm like, oh, yeah, well, I haven't done anything yet, but thanks. And then you know, like a typical lobby conversation, I take about 30 seconds to explain the thing. And sort of the foggy look on the other person's face, we just sort of part ways, and it's all right, and we just kind of move along. I want to take a little bit more time to explain what that thing is. Like Greg said, we are planning a church, a brand new church that's going to be in Westchester, and this has been something that's been on my heart and Kathleen's heart for as long as we have known each other. When we got married, we were planning on getting married, getting some training, going overseas, and planting churches in the country, the nation of Turkey. And along the way, God moved that vision back to the States. And when I took my first pastoral job, it was a church planting residency. We were going to plant a church in Downingtown. Actually, at the time, I was going to be the resident, and the church I was working with was trying to hire a guy named Greg Lafferty. And Greg Lafferty said no. 9/11 happened, and that whole thing had to get shifted. And next thing I know, I started doing some other pastoral ministry, and God led us here to Willowdale Chapel in 2007. And in fact, we're about probably a month away. It will be like a 10-year anniversary when Greg came over to our house where Kathleen and I were living, right in Downingtown, and he offered us a position. And we just sort of imagined someday there might be a church plant. And well, you know, we've had a lot to do over the last 10 years, but somewhere along the way, last summer, just in my quiet time, God just sort of nudged me. Says, "Hey, I think it's time." We've been talking about this church plant. It's time to go ahead and do it. And I just sort of mentioned it to Kathleen. She's like, yeah, it's time. And so we prayed about it. We didn't really talk to anybody about it. We talked to the Greg and the elders, and they're like, yeah, let's do this. Now, okay, so that begs the question, like, why plant a church? And particularly, like, Westchester, aren't there other good churches there? And yes, there are. But I want to walk you through just what the statistics say regarding church plants and the way God uses churches, and particularly new churches, to reach people. So I walked the launch team through this a few weeks ago. I'll walk you through it as well. I'll put three numbers up there. The first three numbers are 65, 35, and 17. 65% of Americans, and it's pretty consistent across counties, but may vary by a percentage or so, but 65% of Americans say they do not attend church. Can you guess what the 35% is? 35% of Americans say they do attend church. Now, the Westchester area has the five zip codes around Westchester have 160,000 people. If we round down to 150,000, because it's better for math, that would tell us that about 100,000 people in the Westchester area do not attend church. Now, the 17% is the actual people who are in church on any given Sunday. So the good news is that right now, somewhere in those zip codes, about 20,000 to 25,000 people are in church. And the opportunity is that there's about 130,000 people who are not in church. And 100,000 people who aren't even thinking about going to church. And if the statistics tell us that somewhere between 50 and 95% of people, if you invite them to church, if a friend invites them to church, they would go to church. So that means that in the Westchester area, there's somewhere between 50 and 95,000 people who are just waiting to be invited to church. Maybe they're not waiting, but if you invite them, you know what will happen? They're going to come out. They're going to come out. And so there's a lot of opportunity, and there's a decent harvest. And the next three numbers go like this: 80, 16, and 4. 80% of the churches in the United States are in decline or have plateaued. What happens when a church is in decline? They get to the point where they're at an age where they can't get new people. It also means that they're not making it. 80% of the churches in the Westchester are not making a dent in the 100,000. We cannot count on those churches to make an impact on that 100,000. We can't count on them at all. In fact, half of them will be gone in 20 years. The other half of them, the next half will be gone in the next 20 years, and they're on a half-life. They will likely be gone. So that's not good news. All right. Good news is that 16% of the churches across the country and probably in Westchester are growing. They're growing and they're reaching more people. And so it's not like we would be alone. And 4% of the churches in the United States are not just growing, but they're like Willowdale Chapel. They are multiplying, whether through campuses or church planning. They are solving the problem. The good news is that churches die very slowly. They die slowly. They literally have to die. When people die, churches die. So the good news is that people are living longer, and so churches are going to hang in there longer. But the even better news is that there's a movement in the United States for new churches. For the longest time, churches have been dying at a rate of about 3,500 to 4,000 a year. Well, over the last 10 years, the rate of new churches starting have actually crested above the amount of churches that are dying. Now, some of those churches end up dying a few years later, but at least there is efforts being put out there to start new churches. And I'll tell you why that is so important. The next three numbers are 3x, 80 to 90, and 60 to 80. New churches are three times more effective at reaching unchurched people than established churches. And the reason why is that established churches get their new membership, 80 to 90% of their new membership comes from people who are already part of a church. They're moving into the area, a church goes on hard times, and they transition into this church. And that's a very, very good thing. It's not a bad thing, it is what it is. In contrast, new churches get 60 to 80% of their new people among those who are not already a part of a church. So if we look at the issue of 100,000 people in Westchester, the established churches, they're going to be helpful a little bit. But most of what they are going to do, the 16% of the growing churches in the Westchester area, most of their growth is going to come out of the 80% of the churches that are dying. Does that make sense? As 80% churches die, a lot of the folks will come over to the 16% of the churches that are growing, right? If we're going to make a dent in the 100,000 people in the Westchester area, we're just going to have many new churches. Not just a new church, but many new churches. Just a few more statistics. New churches are 5 to 7 times more effective at reaching people who are far from God, who are outside the church, and that's just a breakdown of other statistics. Another way of looking at it is in the first 3 years of a church's life, they win 10 to 15 people for every 100 from outside the church. That number goes down to 5 to 10 in years 4 through 10, and it goes down to 3 to 5 in years 10 and after. It's just a sort of a sociological reality. The calling of a established church broadens as it goes on, where new churches calling is very focused. All right, so the next number is that churches, like I said, the statistics, churches under 10 years have their greatest evangelistic potential than at any other time in their life, and the number 0 means this. There's been no new significant churches in the Westchester area in the last 10 years. There's been nothing. Well, somebody told me of something, but I've been looking into this for about a year, and I can't even think of what that church is. Doesn't mean that God's not at work. I know another church planner in Westchester. There's another church planner in Garden Valley. God's at work to reach people, but it's going to take new churches. Why we call the project Project 938, and like Greg said, it comes back to that picture in the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus is teaching and preaching and healing people, and he looked on the crowds and had compassion on them. Jesus looks on the 100,000 people in Westchester. He has compassion on them. I would suggest compassion is the opposite of judgment. He really, really cares. Why? Because they have very human problems. They're harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Now, they might not look like they're harassed and helpless, right? And for a lot of us, we don't look harassed and helpless. But the very thing that makes us not look harassed and helpless on the outside often is the very thing that causes us to be harassed and helpless on the inside. And if that's you, you just need to know that Jesus has compassion for you. And Jesus has compassion for all of the people in Westchester. And for these human problems, there's a human solution. They need a shepherd. They need somebody to love them. They need somebody to point them in the right direction, point them back to God. And the ultimate shepherd is Jesus, right? But there's crowds, and Jesus wants to work with groups. He wants to work with individuals. He wants to work with real people. And so what does he tell them? What is the solution? He says, okay, they need a shepherd. So what you need to do is you need to know that of that 100,000, there's a huge, plentiful harvest waiting out there. So Jesus looks at us and says, we just need to pray. We need to just pray for more workers. We need to pray for more places. We need to pray for more shepherds. We need to pray for people to get out there and demonstrate the love and compassion of Jesus so they can experience it. And so God can touch their lives as he has touched our lives. And so what we've been doing over the last couple of months is we've been praying every day at 9:38 that God would send us, that God would send a team, that God would send a team to demonstrate his compassion, that God would send a team that would be servants, that God would send a team of people who would care, and that the people of Westchester would experience that, and that there would be a plentiful harvest. We'd love for you to join us in praying like that. I don't know if you have a Fitbit or a phone, but maybe weekly or daily, you would just put a little reminder at 9:38 to pray that God would send, out people who would love people, that the people of Westchester would experience the compassion of Christ. A team would be formed and a community that demonstrates the love and compassion of Christ would form. So we'd love for you to pray with us in that. This is part of what we're doing when it comes to church planning. Oftentimes they describe starting a new church as birthing a new church, because the challenges, the rewards, and the potentials are very similar as having a new baby. So there's a lot in front of us, but we would appreciate your prayer. And it's going to take a lot of faith, and your encouragement will mean a lot. And speaking of faith, the next point in our series is we're talking about the great solas of the Reformation. And today we talk about sola fide. That means through faith alone. Greg, a couple weeks ago, you notice I just transitioned over our message. All right, so last couple weeks, Greg's been talking about the great solas of the Reformation. And he talked about sola Christus, by Christ, through Christ alone, and sola gratias, by grace alone. Today we're talking about through faith alone. In the times of the Reformation, there was great abuses, and it had an awful lot to do with an enormous amount of power located in the institution of the church. And people thought they had to be right with the church. If they weren't right with the church, they couldn't be right with God. But the church wasn't right. There was corruption in the church. And there's all kinds of abuses going on in the church, and people are paying indulgences, and they're paying for their sins, and they're paying off the priests. And Luther and the rest of the rest of the reformers said, no, it can't be this way. It's got to be different. It's not, our salvation doesn't come through the church. It comes through faith, through Christ alone, through grace alone, through Christ alone, by faith alone. All right, so what we're going to do is we're going to look at a passage, a pretty important passage. It's the kind of passage that the seminary professors would suggest has both heat and light. Light is this, that there's a lot of content in here. But heat, and that there's some real passion here. I don't know if you remember when you were kids and you're just messing around with your siblings and you're just kind of goofing off, and your parents were ignoring it. They might actually say something, but they didn't really mean it. They just said something, they didn't really mean it. But all of a sudden, boom, the tone changes, and you're like, oh man, we crossed the line. And you could hear it in their tone, and you just knew that whatever came out of your mouth, you weren't really listening to what they were saying. Yes, you just knew that they hit the tone, that means you need to stop, right? Well, I think somewhere in this passage, Paul, the apostle, is writing this letter to the Galatians, and it's one of the churches he started. He hits that tone, all right? And he goes a little over the top, and I encourage you to pay attention to where maybe he might hit that tone. And I want you to look for one other word in here, because it's the word that holds the whole passage together, and it's a topic for this morning. It's the word faith. All right, so follow me along. I'm going to read from Galatians chapter 5. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Mark my words, I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law. You who are trying to be justified by the law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit we eagerly await by faith the righteousness for which we hope. For in Christ neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. You're running a good race. Who cut in on you to keep you from obeying the truth? That kind of persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. A little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. I'm confident in the Lord that you'll take no other view. The one who is throwing you into confusion, whoever that may be, will have to pay the penalty. Brothers and sisters, if I am still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been abolished. As for those agitators, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. He did just say that. He did just say that. If you're not so sure what emasculate means, don't look it up. Certainly don't use Google Images. All right, so anyway. All right, you, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. All right. So Paul's fired up. He's really quite upset. I think in some ways what he's pulling the Galatians aside, he's telling them this very thing. He says, you're wasting your lives. You're wasting your lives. You are wasting your life on something that actually has no meaning for you at all. You are wasting your energy. You're wasting your time. You're wasting your efforts. And you're going to look back at your life and really regret what you are doing right now. All right, well, what were they doing? What I would suggest to you is that they were making the biggest mistake you can make spiritually speaking. It's not just a religious mistake. It's a secular mistake at all, also. But it is the biggest mistake you can make spiritually speaking. And it's not just like a mistake that they're making in that certain point in time. It's also the most common mistake that people make. And it goes all the way back through the biblical history, all the way up through the Reformation, and it's regular in our time. It's the biggest mistake. It's the most common mistake. And I would suggest that if you repair this mistake, it can actually have the most transforming effect on your own life of faith and walk with God. All right, enough superlatives. Did I make my case? You ought to listen. All right, so here's the deal. They are making the biggest mistake. Let's talk about what the big mistake is. All right, they are making the mistake of trying to justify themselves. You see in verse 4, it says, you're trying to justify yourselves by the law. Now, in their time, they had this specific law. It was this Jewish law, and it was really important to the Jews that if every male has to be circumcised. I don't know how they know. They just know. All right, so every male has to be circumcised, and that's what makes you a legitimate Jew. Now Paul went off and he started planting churches all throughout the Roman world. He goes to the place of Galatia and he plants a church, a bunch, a bunch, amidst a bunch of Gentiles. And so they're growing and they're doing really, really well. But this other camp of Jewish Christians start coming around to all the churches and say, look, you ain't a real Christian if you haven't become a Jew first. And the way you become a Jew is, so they start saying, you need to become a Jew. And Paul says, whoa, that would be the biggest mistake. You're going to take this law on yourself. Why? They think to justify themselves in the eyes of these Jewish leaders. It's the biggest mistake we can make. Now, they had a specific law by which they try to justify themselves. The way this thing was playing out at the time of the Reformation is that the Roman Catholic Church had established themselves, and really they were the only church sort of in Western Europe. There was the Eastern Orthodox Church, and there were smaller movements in Asia that were going on. But the dominant, at least European, experience of the church was through the Roman Catholic Church. And the way their theology taught it is that, like, I understand you might have experiences with God. The only way you can have experiences with God is through the church. And if you're not right with the church, you're not right with God. And the church is jacked up. And so when they tried to get right with the church, it felt just illegitimate, right? And it's not what it says here. It was an additional law that was put upon the gospel. And the reformers say, no, it can't be that way. It can't be that way. But that was the way the mistake was being made then. But we make this mistake all the time trying to justify ourselves with some sort of law. Sometimes the law is written, sometimes it's unwritten. You know the unwritten laws about the way you should look, right? That may drive us to our sense of fitness, right? Stepping back a bit. The simple way of understanding what justified means is approved. Where do you get your sense of approval? Where do you get your sense that you're okay? And what I would suggest to you is that all of the laws and unwritten laws around us that we use to make ourselves feel okay hinder what God would do in our lives. So for some of us, it's like, all right, I'm okay as long as my kids are doing really, really well and they're safe and they're comfortable and they're feeling good. For some of us, I am okay as long as I look good and I feel good and other people see me as that. So for some of us, as long as I'm getting that next promotion, as long as I get this certain kind of outcome, as long as I have this certain setup or circumstances in my life, I am okay. And those are the things that we hold to justify ourselves. I am okay if this thing is here. And, you know, to the agitators, they said, look, you're not okay if you're not circumcised. And at the time of the Reformation, you're not okay unless you're okay with the guy with the hat on, all right? And this time, you're not okay if whatever, is a set of circumstances in your life, something going on with your kids, a certain kind of outcome that you need, whatever you need to kind of hold yourself together, feel okay about now, is something you are using for your sense of acceptance, your sense of justification. And we get confused for a specific reason. And here's why I think we get confused. We know that we were made for something special, something right, something good. We know we fall short of even our own expectations of our life, let alone others' expectations, certainly God's expectations. And so what we want is something tangible that says we're okay. Circumcision did that. That it's not what God initially intended for circumcision, but that's what it meant at that time. Or being okay with that, the priest saying you're okay, that was something tangible. Am I getting likes on my social media page, right? Am I getting likes according to my picture? That feels tangible, all right? Are people responding to me in the way I want them to? Do I look cool to others? Did I get that promotion? How's my portfolio? All these sort of things are things we use, and I particularly use the term use. We use these things in order to prop up ourselves. For some of us, it's just simple cynicism. We know that there's a gap between who we ought to be and who we are, but if we could tear everybody else down and come up with reasons why we're smarter than everybody else, well, that will bring us up as well, and that can also justify ourselves. We use all sorts of things to justify ourselves, and what Paul says is when you do that, you alienate yourself from Christ. You fall away from grace. When you fall away from grace, you fall away from everything in the Christian faith. You fall away from everything. Because whatever you use then becomes your master. And that leads to the big loss. All right, here's the big loss. You are called, Paul says, you are called to be free. You are called to be free. But if you're using something to prop yourself up, you're enslaved to that thing. If you need that thing to be okay, well, that thing is the thing that owns you. That is what owns you. And when there's something else that has to be a certain way for you to be okay, your life becomes a reaction. Reacting to your boss, reacting to your circumstances, reacting to your parents, reacting to your past, reacting to whatever it might be, because why you need this to be okay for you to be okay. And when your life becomes a reaction, you are fundamentally just a responder and a victim in this life, and you are not moving anything forward. And you begin wasting your life answering a question that has already been answered. Why do I say that? Because Jesus came to be your justification. Jesus came to be your justification. We all feel this gap between who we are and who we ought to be. And Jesus knows it better than anything else because he created you, has a clear sense as to who he designed you to be, much better than you understand. And he also sees how far you fall short of that. And into that gap, he fills his blood to cover over all of your iniquity, all in every sense of the term as to how you fall short. So that you can know that you are loved, you can know that you are accepted, you can know that you are fully justified in him. You never have to ask the question whether you belong. You never have to ask the question whether you are okay. You never have to answer the question, am I okay? Am I forgiven? Before God, the answer is no, you're not okay. You don't belong, and you're not forgiven. But in Christ, all those things are answered. And they're answered categorically, yes. You do not have to react and prove yourself to anybody. Why? Because Jesus has already demonstrated your value. God emptied out every bit of the coffers. When Jesus went to the cross, heaven was empty of any value. Everything that God valued was in Christ, and for you, he took everything he valued, and he nailed it to the cross and allowed Jesus to die to demonstrate that he would give everything for you. What more affirmation do you need? How many social media likes do you really need to feel okay about yourself when the Son of God, the very one who created this world, died for you? To justify you. You don't have to clean yourself up for your sins anymore. You don't have to clean yourself up for God. You don't have to prove your worth to others. God of this world has already looked at you and said, you have worth, you have value, you have a purpose, I have something for you. You don't have to react anymore. You don't have to live a simple victim life of reaction. So my question to you is, are you ignoring this? If you're ignoring this, you have fallen away from grace. You're reacting, trying to prove yourself. You're wasting your time. You are wasting your time. Imagine some Christmas, a stranger comes to you, and he or she... You don't really know this person. They give you like an iPhone 33, like the best cell phone ever, and they're going to pay for your unlimited data. You don't know who this person is, but they give you this cell phone, and you just kind of feel kind of weird about it. You just kind of feel kind of weird about it. You're like, I feel like I don't really deserve this. I don't really know this person. And so what might happen is that you're like, I don't know, maybe I should kind of pay them back. By the way, getting up at Christmas after the Christmas gifts and giving people money for the gifts they've given you, that never works out very well. But you're like, I don't really deserve this. And a scenario could play itself. Most of us are going to open that thing and be like, this is awesome. But like, imagine a different kind of scenario where like, I don't feel like I deserve this. And you kind of like say, well, you know what, let me just set this cell phone aside because I feel like I should at least pay for it, right? And but like, because it's an iPhone 33 and it's like the prototype of the prototype of the prototype, like you can't put a price on this thing, right? And so, but you send them like $1 a month or whatever. You don't know. You're just going to start giving money back and you're like, ah. And you're going to kind of stick with your old flip phone because you know what? Like, I mean, you don't really know this person. You don't really deserve it. You might as well just go with the flip phone, right? And but what ends up happening is they start calling you every day. They want to know how it's going with the phone. You're like, well, if I answer, they're going to go have the phone. I'm like, I'm still using my flip phone. You're like, and you start not answering the phone, right? Because you're like, I don't really want to talk to this person because they gave me the gift. I don't really want to use it because I don't feel like I deserve. And so you start avoiding them, and you're still working with your flip phone, and it just starts getting kind of weird that this person gave you this tremendous gift, and you're avoiding them. Why? Because you're not using the gift. This is a metaphor for what it means when we're trying to justify ourselves. You've been given the gift of never having to answer that question ever, ever again. You're part of the family of God. Your brother. You're a brother to Jesus or a sister to Jesus. God is your father. You don't have to justify yourself anymore. But for a lot of us, we're like, well, what if I do? What if I clean myself up? Maybe it'll be God will be okay with me. Or maybe if I do these things over here, we don't actually want to embrace the gift. Well, how do you honor somebody when they give you a great gift? You use the gift, right? You throw the flip phone in the trash can. You pick it up and you start using it. In your justification, God has given you his Holy Spirit, and this Holy Spirit has been given to you so that you can always communicate with God. Just like that phone. That phone is a two-way communication device. The Holy Spirit is a two-way communication person living inside of you that enables you to pray to God, speak to him about all manner of issues, and to hear from him on all manner of issues. But if you're constantly justifying yourself, you're ignoring the gift that's been given to you, leaning on old technology that's worthless, that makes you look kind of funny in the big picture of things, and ignoring the impact you could have. How do you honor somebody when they give you a gift? You unwrap it, you use it, you love it, and you make the world better with it. When we are trying to justify ourselves through our words, through our actions, through whatever means we might use, we're alienated from Christ. We're wasting our time. Paul says the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself in love. So in heaven's eyes, there's going to be a day when you can come together and you can take all your appointments, all your stuff, all your fitness, all those things that you've been using to justify yourself, and you can put it on a scale, and right before it blows away into nothingness, you can know that it will be outweighed by the simplest, quietest prayer for mercy on a different person. Why? Because that was something of faith. It counted. The rest of the stuff, it didn't count. It didn't count. It didn't matter. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. All of your efforts to justify yourself, before God, before others, it counts for zero. And Paul says, don't waste your life. Don't waste your life. But faith counts. Faith really counts. Faith counts, and faith moves things forward. And let's talk about what the big win is. Once you are done with the question of whether I have value, whether I'm accepted, whether I belong, once you recognize that that has been established and firmly answered in Christ, you can stop reacting, you can stop wondering, and you can get on to the right question. And what's the right question? Two times in this passage, Paul refers to God as the one who calls you. And later he talks about how we are called. When you're constantly reacting and trying to prove a sense of worth for yourself in your life, you're not actually asking the right question. The question in this passage is, what are you called to be doing? You don't have to prove yourself. You don't have to react. You don't have to demonstrate your value in this world. God has already done that. So what are you called to do? What is your calling? Why are you here? Why? Jesus has a much bigger plan for you than just bringing you to heaven. Like, if he wanted to bring you to heaven, you'd be there now. So why are you here? What are you called to do? When you understand what Jesus has done for you on the cross, how he has exchanged his life, his death for your death, now he exchanges his mission. Your mission now becomes his mission. What is faith expressing itself in love look like in your life right now? What is your calling? What will count? What are you supposed to be doing? Once you get the wrong question dealt with, you can get on to the right question. When Kathleen and I were thinking about planning a church, we were struggling with some of these questions. The gods of suburbia don't really like this whole idea, you know, because, you know, we're moving our kids and not necessarily at the right time of their life, you know, right middle, kind of like high school, middle school. You're not supposed to do that according to suburbia. It's not the safe thing to do for your kids. And it's not necessarily like a guaranteed success, right? And so it's not necessarily the right best thing to do according to suburbia. And so in my mind, I know I was just kind of wrestling with like, what would I say to somebody who's like, what are you doing to your kids? And the thing is that at the heart of my calling, the heart of my calling isn't to create a protective bubble around my kids. And the heart of my calling, what they need more than my saran wrap and protection, is they need my example. And here's the thing, God's calling us to plant this church. And we just have to go. And what my kids can benefit from this more than anything else, that they can see their parents trust God. This is gonna be harder, and I'm gonna have to learn things. And there's things that I don't have in this next assignment that I did in this one. And they're gonna see me struggle. They're gonna see me fail. They're gonna have to see me apologize for things. They're gonna see me make mistakes. They're going to see us not know what to do, and they're going to see God show up in different ways. And they get to watch what mission looks like. It may prove to be hard for them. It will prove to be hard for them. But they also get the opportunity to have their own God story of how God meets them in this as they watch God meet me in this. As they watch God meet Kathleen in this, we get to see God meet us in this as we get on to the right question, what are we called to do, and go do it. One of the words we've been using in our sort of our church plant community that we're bringing together is the word sent. At the end of the Gospel of John, Jesus pulls some of his followers together and he says to us, as the Father has sent me, so I also send you. What that means for all of us is that we are sent here. Our value, our justification, our sense of approval has already been answered. We've been sent here to do something. And for some of us, that means we're going to get sent all the way over to Westchester to start a new church. But whether you're starting a new church or whether you're staying right here, you are a sent person. What are you sent to do? What are you sent to do? if answering all the questions of your worth and justification, assuming those questions are answered, what are you called to do? What will faith expressing itself look like in your life? That's the very simple question. And when you get on to that, all of a sudden you are creative, you are influential. New things form out of that. Why? Because the God who is redeeming this world is the one who is setting the agenda. If you're trying to justify yourself, it's you setting the agenda. It's about you. It's about you demonstrating your worth. It's about you doing this, that, and the other thing. And God can't really do much with that. Why? Because he's already answered the question. And if you're wasting your time on that, you're really not being productive in any other way. But if you can set that question aside, figure out why you've been sent here, and get after that, then the God of this world is setting the agenda of your life. And then you are on to his purposes for building his kingdom and restoring this world. It's the big win, and it changes everything about the effectiveness of your life. It changes everything about the effectiveness of what you've been called here to. Sola fide means that I do not have to answer the question. I know that regardless of what might threaten my sense of well-being, what might threaten whether I feel or sense or am okay or not, Jesus is enough to address that question. All I need to do is follow him in what is next. So two questions as we wrap this thing up. What are you holding on to? What outcome do you need? What's that thing that you are using for your justification? Can you let it go? Once you let that go, you can get onto the question as to what you're doing here. If you just bow your heads with me, and while you're doing that, grab something, whether it's your phone, your keys. I want you to hold something in your hand as we, right before we pray together. Just bow your heads, hold something in your hand, whether it's your keys, your phone, or whatever. And just in the quietness of the moment, I want you to just ask yourself, is there something you're holding on to for your justification? Is there something you're holding on to that kind of is the thing that makes you feel like you're okay? Are you able to let that go? What I'd like you to do is just in your own mind associate whatever you're holding on to with the keys or the phone or whatever you're holding on to. Associate those two things together. In a moment, I'm just going to give you an opportunity to let that go. Let that go, to release that thing into God, knowing that he has already answered that question for you. Whenever you're ready, you can go ahead and release that. Now, in your heart of hearts, what do you need to do next? In your heart of hearts, what's clear? What's clear to be your next step? Do you need to ask for help? Do you need to have a conversation? Do you need to forgive somebody? Do you need to work a process? Do you need to get into a counselor, get to a sober recovery? Do you need to talk to your spouse about re-engage? What's that next step? My suspicion is in the clarity of letting go of what you've been holding on to. The Holy Spirit's going to nudge you as to what's next. He's not going to give you the next 15 steps, but he will give you what's next. Do you know what that is? Can I call you to trust him to take that step? Tell somebody even today what you need to do. Father, we thank you that you sent Jesus for us. We thank you that at the cross he answered the question. He answered the question for us that we don't ever have to answer it again. We know that we belong in him. We know that we are accepted in him. We know that we are free in him. So God, as we let go of these things, we know that they can be masters and they can be abusive and they can hold on to us. God, give us the strength to stay focused in on not what we need to do to prove ourselves, but just simply what it looks like to live out being free in you. God, give us clarity, give us strength, give us focus to follow. Give us the trust to take that next step. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.